Let me open on this. Ask our Lord to be with us this morning. Living God, we thank you that you got us up this morning, that you have given us another day according to your plan and your good pleasure. Lord, help us to make the most of the time today, for the days are short, and you have given us this day. Fill us with your word, fill us with your presence, and use us for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to talk about the epistles of John, all three of them somehow. So we're going to do a little bit of introduction first. These letters, to some extent, are kind of a follow-up to John's gospel. So if you remember, John has written five of the entries into the New Testament. The major ones, of course, are the Gospel of John and Revelation. But then these three letters presuppose that the folks already know what's in his gospel. They're followers of John's gospel, and they understand it. And so a lot of the things that are referenced in it take for granted that you've already done that. At the time of this, of the writing of these letters, there was a split in the church over an interpretation of John's message. And we'll talk substantially about that this morning. But also, these letters, they don't focus on the Jerusalem church, which was the focus of John's gospel before, but they address a very specific situation versus the general situations that some of the general epistles address. And they target specific communities that are involved in this split. And John contends in these letters for several key truths that we're going to spend some time on this morning. One of them is the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus Christ, that Christ came in the flesh and that he was fully God, fully man. The second is the significance of his death, the atonement, the propitiation for sins that he talks about as a second key truth that he is going to contend for in these letters. And the third one is that God's love is the basis for Christian love. And he goes into a lot of detail on that as well. I'm sorry, and the fourth one then is overcoming the evil deception and the world order in this world that we're in. So he contends for these truths in these letters as well as in his gospel. The fourth gospel deals with opposition primarily from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's an external opposition to the message of Christ. The letters deal with an internal opposition and with conflict within the church itself. And but both the letters and the gospel identify this opposition as having a satanic source to it, or having an evil source to it. All three letters are presumed to be written about the same time. They deal with related issues, but they're to different recipients. First John addresses the churches that are close to John and around the communities that he's ministering in. Second John addresses a house church that is more distant from that area. And in Third John, he's really attempting to secure hospitality for one of his missionaries, or one of his emissaries who he's sent out, who has been rejected by a dissident church leader. Some similarities between the gospel, the fourth gospel, and the letters. There are a lot of parallels, particularly in the first and second letters. There's a shared vocabulary. It's why Greek professors love to have you work on the Gospel of John and on the letters of John, because the Greek is pretty simple. They don't do the letters as much as they do the gospel, because the gospel is more organized, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But word, beginning, light, life, truth, abiding, world, water, blood, joy, these words, these concepts are used the same way in the gospel as they are in the letters, and they make great Greek word studies as assignments. There's a shared emphasis on the command to love one another. When you think of John, you think of those verses, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knows God. He who loveth not." We teach this to our children. And it's the focus of the outward working of our faith in Christ is our love for God and our love for one another. The importance of walking in the light, and we're going to talk about the contrasts that John has in his letters. He has very stark contrasts. He stresses the incompatibility of love of God and friendship with the world. If you remember in the gospel, he says, you can't serve God and mammon. You got to make a choice. It's going to be one or the other, because either you love one and despise the other, or, you know, you just can't have both. You can't have it both ways. And that the Holy Spirit is the essential resource for truth and for Christian living. So these things that you find in the Gospel of John are also in the first and second letters, particularly in the first letter. And of course, the first letter is much larger than the other two. It's the general, it's the main message that we're going to talk about today. So the writer of these letters, there's very little dispute as to the fact that the Apostle John wrote these letters. It's all the manuscripts attribute it to the Apostle John, but there's no self-identification in the letter. He doesn't say, this is John writing to you from Ephesus. He says, from the elder, or so there's no self-identification there. He identifies as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John, which was a common title in the church at that time. But he doesn't say an elder or an apostle. He says the elder. He's the last one, and he's old. And so he was it's a respectful title in more than one way, because he's not just a leader of the church, but he is the remaining elder, the remaining apostle who walked with Christ. Now, there may have been other disciples who were alive at that time, but if we assume that John was the young man referenced in John's gospel, maybe he was 17, 18 years old. It's now 60 years later. He's no spring chicken. The writing style matches that of the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, he also doesn't identify himself. He doesn't say, this is John writing you about Jesus. He defers and speaks to himself as the one, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his writing, he uses us, highlighting the personal eyewitness nature of his testimony, and there were few of those eyewitnesses left. So the point being then that there's authority in the fact that he's an eyewitness, and you should defer to what he has to say as an apostle. He has the authority. The others who are making changes to the gospel don't have that authority. They were not eyewitnesses. They were not there. They're taking the message, and they're messing with it. They're twisting it. So he writes, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we've seen it. So John the apostle, as the writer of these, an eyewitness to the life, death, resurrection of Christ. The date and the location of these early post-apostolic figures like Polycarp referenced and quoted from John's first letter in their writings. And this suggests a date of no later than the 90s, possibly as early as 85, probably no later than 90 or 92. The church fathers reported that John left Jerusalem along with a lot of the church and a lot of church leaders prior to the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. So around 67 AD, it's pretty much universally reported that John left Jerusalem, relocated his ministry to Ephesus, which was the second largest city in the empire at that time. And of course, Paul spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus as well. And the surrounding towns includes those that are referenced in Revelation, which we'll talk about next week, which John also wrote. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are towns that are, you know, kind of on a semicircle outside of the metropolis of Ephesus. So it was likely written from Ephesus around this time. And in case you forget where that is, it's on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, and there's Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, just, you know, 40, 50 miles, up to 100 miles from Ephesus. And you can see in reference where Jerusalem and Antioch are and where Athens is there. And then the island of Patmos there in the Aegean Sea where he was exiled to. So the audience of this letter, who is he writing to? Well, he doesn't tell us, but he addresses them as my little children, my beloved. So he's writing to them, to an audience that he knows intimately. And he has a close connection, a close relationship to them. And as a grandfatherly figure in the church, he's a spiritual father figure. And so he's writing to those younger than him as my beloved, my dear children, not only children of the faith, but children that he, you know, younger than him, and he has a very special relationship with them. Likely to the churches in the towns around Ephesus. In Ephesus, he could have gathered the church together and spoken to them directly, but when you're, as Judy's dad will attest to, you just don't feel like traveling so much when you get that old. And it's quite a trip when you're walking to go from Ephesus to Thyatira. So sending the letters out to those churches in those towns. And he's writing to believers who had not taken part in this schism that rent the church at this time. Those who remained under the orthodox teaching of the apostles and accepted the authority of John. So when he's writing to them, he's writing them to them not to to change their minds about anything, but to reinforce what they know and to protect them from the schismatic heresies that were going on. A couple of issues on the genre, the literary discussions. I mentioned last week that that the standard papyrus was like 8x10, and the last two letters fit very neatly on a single piece of papyrus. They're classic friendly letters. They have a greeting, thanksgiving, a brief body, some instructions, and closing in 2 and 3. And the second letter has kind of a tone of giving advice. It's not a lot of commands. It's really giving advice. And the third letter has a tone of encouragement, of praising the recipient of it in order to elicit continued behavior. The first letter lacks most of this. It doesn't have an address. It doesn't have a closing. It doesn't look like a letter, except that in it, 13 times he says, I'm writing to you, I write you, I'm write to you. He's writing, so it's in the form of a letter. However, it has a very sermonic kind of tone to it. It's like a sermon that's been written, and he's conscious that he's writing it down. He's not just speaking it. But one of the commentators that I read said it's sermonic in tone, but it's symphonic in structure. And I thought this was interesting. And if you read through the letter, you realize that this is not this. If you are a linear thinker, this is not for you. Okay, how do they do symphonies? Okay, they have a theme that they begin in the first movement. And then they elaborate on that theme, and they come around back to it, and they repeat the theme, and then they go off in another direction. And then they come back to the theme. And in a symphony, you have this woven tapestry of different themes and things. Well, that's kind of what this letter is like. It would be so, it's kind of like if you had a chronological Bible, you could read through it, and you wouldn't have to say, Amos was talking to who? You know, it would all be in order. Well, if this were in order, there'd be a section on the love of God. There'd be a section on the world. There'd be a section on, you know, the true teaching. But it's woven in there, and he keeps coming back to it multiple times. So you read it, and it's like, haven't I heard that before? And he keeps saying it again and again and in different ways, coming back to those themes. There are people who have tried to outline the book of John, and I give them credit for doing that. But when you read their outline, there are so many exceptions to it that it really doesn't work too well. But it was judged to be a letter form by the apostolic fathers and included as a letter. There is a literary device, however, that he uses and that he uses very very strongly, and that is the use of stark, opposing, absolute contrasts. Not to be absolute necessarily in the teaching, but for making a point. And so there's some hyperbole in here in these contrasts. And so on one side of this slide, you have dark. On the other side, you have light. And in the darkness, John puts a whole bunch of things. Lying. Lying is of the darkness. Hatred of the brothers. This is of the darkness. This is the dark side. The world system. This is darkness. It comes from darkness. Antichrist and antichrists are of the darkness. Sinning habitually is of the darkness. Denying sin is of the darkness. The evil one is of the darkness. Impurity in behavior is of the darkness. Denying that Jesus came in the flesh is of the darkness. And the darkness is passing away. So he has all of these references to things that are of the darkness in this peppered throughout the epistle. On the other side, we have the light. And the light stands in contrast to the darkness because God is light. In him there is no darkness. And if you remember the beginning of John's gospel when he talks about the light, the truth is of the light. So if you are in the truth, you are in the light. If you are not, you're in the darkness. Loving the brethren indicates that you are in the light. Loving the brethren is from the light. Being born of God instead of being born of the world system puts you in the light. Being a true believer, and the elder included, is in the light as opposed to being antichrist, which is in the dark. Cleansing of self and obedience is of the light. Confession of sin is of the light. God in Christ and the Holy Spirit is of the light. Purity is of the light. And that the truth that Jesus came in the flesh is from the light. And the light is eternal, and the light is already shining. So you have these bold contrasts that are made here. And you could spend time talking about any one of them and how literal is he being, or is he just trying to make a point? And I think it varies all over the place. But the point is that there is a contrast, and it is a stark contrast that John is making. So the occasion of the writing and the purpose of 1 John, it's often understood as a response to the rise of Gnosticism. Well, we beat the Gnosticism horse to death in the last 2 weeks, so we're not going to do that this week. But also, I don't think that that is what's going on, although some of the issues were issues that later became part of Gnostic heresy. The heretical elements in the letter are not really identified. They're not being debated. They're only characterized and contrasted with the truth. So this is not a polemical letter saying, this is what you guys are wrong about, and here's the right way to look at it. He's really just focusing on the positive in this letter with just a little bit of characterization of what the error is. So it's written in response to an exodus from the church. There was a schism that took place, and you'll see strongly an us versus them focus in the language. They, the ones who were part of the schism, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they didn't. They went out. So this is the occasion for writing this, was that there had been a breach within the church itself. And so in writing it, he's trying to correct any leftover influences. Because again, as I said, he's writing to folks who did not participate in this schism. So he's trying to correct any leftover influence of these secessionists by focusing on the fundamental truths of the gospel in Christ. And to encourage healing, love, and mutual support among those who remain true brethren. And so we'll see that as well. the purpose of the second and third letters were, again, to a very specific situation and location, not to a group of churches, but there is the same encouragement of faithful believers to persevere. There is the same identification of who the antichrists are that he is trying to avoid. But he's instructing the recipient of the letter how to respond to the cessationists' heretical representatives. That is, because they're going out to other churches and trying to spread their heretical message. And he's saying, don't welcome them. And we'll talk about the theme of hospitality that is in this. In 3 John, we have another specific situation and location, and this is to encourage Gaius, who's the recipient, to continue to provide hospitality to the elders' representatives. So John continues to send out missionaries and emissaries and teachers into the communities, and he's encouraging hospitality for them, that they be received. And he's decrying the failure of hospitality and lack of brotherly love on the part of the cessationists. And he's commending this man Demetrius to Gaius as a reliable messenger and as a representative from the elder. So that's the occasion for and the purpose of the two shorter letters. So they're all part of a whole. It's like the big letter's going out to everybody, and then he's got a couple of little things he has to address. I want to talk a little bit about the themes. We've touched on them a little bit, but before we get into it in depth, I want to just kind of make sure we have a highlight of what the key issues are. So reinforcing the fundamentals of the Christian life. The first fundamental is true doctrine. And so John is going to try to sharpen the theological foundation to make sure that we're all starting from the same place. And we'll talk about how that true doctrine has an impact on everything else and what happens when you don't have it. So true doctrine, a firm foundation to begin with. And then out of that doctrine, obedient living, pure lives that are empowered by God. And then third, a fervent love for God, love for the brethren. And then I think the fourth, which I kind of left off there, is the overcoming. The one who lives in them, that is the Spirit of God, is greater than the spirit of Antichrist that is now in the world. So this true doctrine, this obedient living, this fervent love, is empowered by the Spirit of God who is in them and facilitating this living for Christ. All who have this hope purify themselves. So there is an expectation of sanctification taking place as a result of having this true doctrine. And everyone who claims to be born again, every claim to be born again must be born out in a transformed life. So if you go back and compare that to James, you find the very same message from the Apostle John that you find in James, that don't give me all your claims about being born again. Show me how you love the brothers. Show me how you love the Lord. Show me your purity in life. Show me how you try to live obediently. So who were these secessionists, and what was it that they believed? Now, there are some who have said that they were non-Christian Jews, and this is unlikely. This was the group enemy or the adversary in the Gospel of John, was the non-Christian Jews, the ones who did not follow Jesus. So they weren't among us to begin with, so they wouldn't have gone out from us. Were they Christian Jews who had become Christians who had lapsed in their faith? Well, if this were the case, there would probably be some reference to some Jewish issue. And in Paul's letters, if you remember, there was a lot of talk about the Judaizers and those who had been Jews who became Christians, who were trying to bring the law into the requirements for being a Christian. Well, you don't see any of that here. So most likely, it's Christians, be they Christians from a Jewish background or be they Christians from a Gentile background, who came to a different interpretation, a misinterpretation of Jesus' role in God's dealing with humanity. So they've read the Gospel of John, they've become believers, they've joined the church, but they have come up with a great new idea as to what Jesus is about. They saw that Jesus was the son of human parents, and he became Christ at the baptism when the dove descended from God Almighty. This is one of the heresies that was developing at this time that split the church. The incarnation, that is, becoming the Christ, happened at the baptism, not at the birth. And if you remember our discussion of Gnosticism about the separation of the spiritual from the physical, well, they believed that the Christ, who was a spiritual being, pure God, separated from Jesus, the human person, before the crucifixion. So only Jesus, the human, suffered. God did not become flesh in Christ and suffer on the cross, because that just didn't make sense to them that God would do that. So they misinterpreted what John had written in the previous gospel. And we don't have time to go into all that, but this is what most of the writers believe was the heresy, and it's summed up in the belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh, or that Christ, Jesus was flesh, but Christ did not come in the flesh. He was added on to the human and then taken away. So it was like a manifestation of God. It wasn't really God. So they spiritualized the faith, and in this spiritualization of the faith, the cross was not important, because that was just Jesus suffering and dying. It had nothing to do with the Christ. Now that's a misreading, certainly, of the gospel, but this is what they believe the heresy was that split the church, and it's what is being addressed largely in the first letter of John. So there'd been a lot of doctrinal developments since the gospel had been preached. And remember, the gospels were preached orally long before they were written down, particularly John's gospel. And so some 60 years have passed, and not all of the things that people had come up with. Two people can read a book and then come away with different ideas. Well, the same thing is true of the gospel. And in the gospel, the dispute with the non-Christian Jews was about Jesus' identity and significance. So that was the argument for Jesus being the Christ to begin with the Jews, an understanding of who the Messiah was and the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of who the Messiah was. So that's what John was writing about in the gospel primarily. But in the letters, he's addressing that internal division based on rival interpretations. The gospel, John's gospel, affirms both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus as being essential to the plan of salvation. You can't separate them and still have the same God. And John's gospel emphasized a high Christology to outsiders who had failed to grasp Jesus' divinity. So the tough thing for the Jews was not that Jesus was a prophet, that he was a good person. It was that he claimed divinity. And so John's gospel emphasizes that. And so on one side of the continuum, you've got this divine Christ who could be spiritualized. On the other side, you've got this human Christ who could be unspiritualized. So John's epistles reemphasize the humanity, the life, the death of Christ, to balance the neglect caused by an overemphasis on his divinity. But you've got to have both. There are errors on both sides of this. For example, the fourth gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. The Word, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Okay. Jesus as co-creator, a very high Christology at the very beginning. Well, 1 John begins similarly, and it says, "That which was from the beginning." But then he shifts to the life of the Son of God in the flesh and talks about all the physical experience of Christ. And the split took place between theological progressives, as I would call them, and traditional believers. The traditional believers accepting both the humanity and divinity of Christ. And this reminds me, and then those who left tried to persuade others of their position. And this reminded me of something that took place back in the 90s that I'll talk about in just a second. But each of John's epistles contributed to the effort to stop this split from widening and to put a stop to those who would try to extend this heresy and take others with it. So, reiteration of this foundational teaching: true belief in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, obedience as evidence of true belief, fervent love in response to God's love, and overcoming the world. So these are the things that we're going to take a look at through the rest of this morning. Jesus in the flesh. So 1 John begins
with this statement. That which was the Word, the Logos, the life, Jesus, was from that which was from the beginning. So he starts out with the same high Christology that the Gospel of John starts with in the letter. That which was from the beginning. Christ was with God in the beginning. We have heard. So there's been a personal experience of the apostles and of those disciples of Jesus. We have seen with our own eyes that which we have looked upon. Again, more experience bringing down to earth this fact that God was in the flesh. We have touched with our hands. There's a physical presence, not just a phantasm. And this includes post-resurrection. So when Jesus came in the flesh, Jesus died in the flesh, Jesus rose in the flesh, is fundamental to this statement of faith. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The divine, eternal life of God, from God, in Jesus, the person. So that's the fundamental statement that John begins his letter with that stands in a positive contrast to the schismatic heresy that was in the church, a clear understanding of the humanity and divinity of Christ. Now, again, he's presuming that you've read his gospel, and it's in there in a lot more detail with a lot more examples. So, the test of orthodoxy. Some beliefs are essential to defining who is and who is not a general believer. A genuine believer, a Christian. So according to the elder, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Black and white contrast. If you can confess this, you can't, you know, what did it say in the gospel when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was talking to a person, to a physical person at that time, and he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. The Spirit of God reveals this to you, and you don't make that confession unless the Spirit of God is in you. And that's the test of orthodoxy, the first test that the one that John is talking about in here. Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, came in the flesh. Again and again in this letter, that will appear as the foundational truth that everything else flows from. Those with differing views on these points left the fellowship or gave them innovative and heretical interpretations. How many of you remember reimagining God in the 90s? A lot of groans out there. Some progressives took a heretical view of the gospel, and even, I remember one quote, someone said, we don't need any bloody Jesus hanging on a cross to love God. Denying the gospel. And the schisms that came from this are still being felt today. In fact, were it not for this heresy, ECC would probably not be here today. So this was an issue in the beginning of the church. This issue of true orthodoxy is an issue in the church today as well. And so if John calls this Antichrist or Antichrists, which is a failed view, a false view of who Christ was. And so in the singular, this is the eschatological man of lawlessness that we'll see elsewhere. And when we get into Revelation next week, we'll talk about that a little bit. And this is the end times man of lawlessness who will be revealed in the last hour, a personified of Antichrist, the principle of which is now in the world. And then he talks also in the plural of those who deny or are against Christ's true nature. These are the ones who left the church over this doctrine, and they're called liars by John. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. Denying the Father and the Son's true eternal relationship is anti-Christ. And so is it true that there are antichrists in the world today? Lots of them. They come to your door sometimes. But the point is here that this impacts both the means of salvation and the understanding of salvation, of what salvation is in our lives. And we'll talk a little bit about that going forward. Being and loving, the practical consequences of Christology. So if you have this understanding of Christ, there are some things that flow out of it. If you don't, there are some other things that flow out of it. And forgive me if this seems a little bit disjointed, but the whole book is really challenging to try to put together. How do we know what true love is? True love, okay? Marriage. Never mind. Okay. God demonstrated it. God demonstrated what real love is. Jesus' voluntary death on our behalf is both the basis for our loving and the standard for our love. Apart from that, we don't know love. This is love, that Jesus died for our sins. It's the basis because he loved us, and out of gratitude and obedience, we love back. So it is the very basis by which we love, because he loved us. It is the standard because it's the example that reflects the nature and character of God himself. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should become children of God. Whoever truly loves his brother is of God. So when you then reflect that character of God in the image of God that you bear, you are of God. You reflect who God is, his character and his nature. And the problem with a flawed view of Christ is this. Again, how do you know what God's love is like? What is it like? Well, God's sacrifice at the cross is a demonstration of his love. Take that away, and you don't know what God's love is. You don't know the depth of the riches of the love that God has for us apart from the cross. If the Christ was taken away prior to the cross, there was no sacrifice on God's part. It was just another human, and there's plenty of them. But if it was Christ in Jesus on the cross bearing the sins of humanity, that's a whole different story. And it is a different story. If you take that away, you don't know what God's love is. Maybe he's mean. Maybe he's not loving after all. Maybe he's not self-giving. Maybe he's self-demanding. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, his Son, into the world, into the flesh, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, sent to be the propitiation for our sins. So knowing this changes everything. Knowing this gives flesh to the gospel and makes God's sacrifice more meaningful. God's love and obedient living, and I'm going to do a simplified version of this because little pieces of this are spread out throughout this letter, and I'm trying to satisfy my need for linear thinking. Okay, so it starts out with God's love. This is God is love. As John says, this is the nature and character of God, that he loves. So what does love do? Well, first of all, we love because he first loved us. God is the initiator of love. And when we were created in his image, we were given that capacity both to love him and to love one another because he loved first. He put that part of his character and his nature in us. We are capable of loving. In love, he commands, and he commands that which is good and right. This is consistent with who he is. So he is love, he first loved, and he commands out of love what is good and right. We obey him because we love him. And his commands are good and right. So we obey not only because his commands make sense, but because we love him. To believe is to obey, John says. That is, to believe in God's demonstration of love in Christ leads us to obedience, which God enables. And God abides in the one who confesses Jesus is the Son of God. It's the basis of the relationship. If you don't believe in God's demonstration of love in Christ, you're not in the relationship. And to love one another is to love him. It's a demonstration. Because who is it that God is loving? He's loving our brothers. So when we love one another, we're doing the same thing that God is doing. So we're loving him. And whoever abides in love abides in him. So this sequence of thought is repeated multiple times throughout the book, throughout the letter, and inserted in different conversations throughout it. But it begins with God's love, his initiation, his commands, our obedience, our belief, and abiding with him that leads us to love one another. So this is, you could preach a sermon on any one of those lines. It's so rich and so dense, and it's hard enough because it's not in order in the book. So I was trying to think what a preaching series would look like on this, and you'd be going back to the same topic three or four times. So that's probably why people don't generally preach on this book. The believer in the world. We've talked before about the fact that we're in the world and not of the world. The world is fading away, as we talked about in the beginning in one of the darkness things. The world's fading away with its desires, with its values, its pursuits, and its ambitions. So don't attach your heart to the world. Why would you want to attach your heart to something that's passing away? Fellowship with God and one another in love untangles us from the world. When we are born again, and the concept of born again, by the way, shows up more times in 1 John's letter than it does anywhere else in the New Testament. I think there are 8 or 9 references to being born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, in the letter to John. And I thought about doing a chart on that, and I just didn't think I'd have time. But fellowship with God and one another in love helps us untangle from the world, because love has a very different set of desires, a different set of values, pursuits, ambitions, and priorities. And guess what? They're not fading away. They're not passing away. So when we fellowship with God and love one another, we untangle ourselves from the world. And loving one another is in itself overcoming the world system, because it's opposed to selfishness. And the world system is based on selfishness. I like to refer to sin as our selfish, independent nature. And this is the opposite. Love is the opposite of that, because it gives of itself. And in doing that, when you love, you've overcome the world. You have beat the world system. Now, you don't do that by yourself. We overcome because we are born of God. And faith is the victory. It's where the song comes from. Faith is the victory that we have, being born of God. And conquest of the world is reflected then, the fact that we have overcome the world is reflected in the Christ-like character that we live, living under God's values, his pursuits, and his goals. He who is in you, the Spirit of God, is greater than he who is in the world. So this overcoming that we do is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, powered by God, not because we can do it on our own. And the very faith that we have that's been given by God, that gives us the victory over the world, is the gift of God, because we were born again. And then this living in the presence of God, acknowledgement that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, that spirit in you is the abiding relationship with God. And it's referred to as walking in the Spirit and other things. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. We saw that in the beginning. The Spirit empowers us to live lives of purity. We can't do it on our own. And we ignore the Holy Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome. He who keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. It demonstrates, our obedience demonstrates that we abide in God. When we are walking with the Spirit, we don't sin. When we fail to walk with the Spirit, that's when we fall apart. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. It's the indwelling Spirit that is the abiding of God in us that leads us to purity, that leads us to sanctification, that leads us to walking with God. And the Spirit of discernment comes from this in Spirit in us and from abiding with God. So he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And what's the test? The test is every spirit that proclaims Jesus came in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that denies it is not from God. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked by the Spirit. He walked abiding in the presence of God. And by giving us the Spirit, the helper, the one who comes alongside us, the counselor, to convict us, to empower us. That's how we walk in this life apart from the world. That's how we overcome the world, the Spirit in us. And all of these things, they're just all mishmashed together in here because they're overlapping truths. But there is this sin paradox, and Luther calls it, the fact says we're simultaneously righteous and simultaneously sinful. And so John, in his letter, talks about these truths in tension. And when you read this list, the fact that sinning is prohibited, anybody here that doesn't know that? Okay, just want to make sure we're on the same page here. John, in his letter, proclaims that sin is prohibited. Okay? He's again it. Everyone who remains in him does not sin or does not continue to sin. Everyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen nor known him. The person committing sin is from the devil. All who have been born of God do not practice sin. How many of you feel real comfortable with that first column? I don't. This is that stark contrast that John is making, and it puts us on edge because we know that we're not there. And we feel the Spirit condemning our hearts. And I will tell you, that's a good thing. You want to know if God is answering your prayers? Ask him to show you your sin. He'll speak to you real clearly. And quickly. And that's a gift. That is a blessing that God points that out. But John presents it in very stark terms here because sin is serious and we should be taking it seriously in our lives. But on the flip side of it, the tension side of it is we do sin and we will sin. But John addresses that in his letter as well. He anticipates the fact that even though we're not, that sinning is prohibited, we will sin and we do sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And this is not just before we're saved. This is something that we do on Sundays and we call it confession. And the word confess means to agree. We're agreeing with God that we sin. And we're agreeing specifically about what it is that our sin is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, past, present, and future. So in anticipation of the fact that we will sin, he gives us a way. Confession leads to forgiveness. if anyone does sin, and the reason it does is because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only Jew who kept the law and doesn't deserve condemnation, applying his righteousness to us. He is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is like taking an umbrella out in the rain, keeps the rain off of you. This keeps the wrath of God off of you for your sin. So sinning is prohibited, but it's anticipated that we will sin. We need to take sin seriously and to confess it and be cleansed. It was taken seriously enough by God that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us in the flesh, separated from God, heaped our sins on him for our sake. And that is the gospel. So the response that we make to God's love, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Pretty stark. Selfless giving is the kind of love that God demonstrated to us. If he did this for us, we ought to do that for one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Great verse for adults to memorize. Ask your kids, they'll help you. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. As image bearers of God, we are to show our love for God by our love for one another. Not just some kind of spiritual devotion to God, but living and doing what God does, which is loving us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Pretty clear? Response to this inaction. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You say you love God, but you don't love your brother? Or you know, you have some vague emotional feeling of attraction or of affection? But what about his needs? That's how you show the love. Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. Again, very similar to the message of James. Practical obedience. Because we have been loved, not so that we will be loved, but to demonstrate that we are in the love of God. Obedience not by the law, but out of God's love, working in us and through us, to be God's hands and feet in this world. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. And the word here, perfected, doesn't mean that it's made better. It means that it's completed and it's demonstrated in us. His love is completed. What the purpose of his love was to make an impact on people, and we're the hands and feet, as Jesus said, to be able to do that. Ignatius writes a letter to the church at Smyrna in the early second century, around 105, 108, something like that. And he comments on this very same issue that John is writing about, and he says this: let no one deceive you if they do not believe in the blood of Christ, that is, in the physical suffering and death of Christ in Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Theirs will be the judgment. Learn how contrary to the opinion of God are those who think differently concerning the favor of Jesus Christ that came to us. It says so. So this is what they think is so different than what we understand as truth. Love is not a concern to them, neither toward the widow nor the orphan nor the afflicted, neither the prisoner nor freed person, neither the hungry nor the thirsting. This is the same thing that John is saying. Ignatius is saying it, you know, it's 10 years later, writing to the church at Smyrna. Love of God in Christ's atoning sacrifice serves as the basis for our love and the standard for our love. Hospitality. Hospitality is a demonstration of the love of God. But in these letters, particularly in the second and third letter, this issue is brought up. It's commended, but it also has limits. And this theme connects the two letters, second and third John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is, that Jesus came in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And if you remember then, when people traveled, they didn't always have, you know, hotels and things. They stayed in people's houses. So you're facilitating the ministry if you meet the needs of these heretical teachers, is what John is saying here. Heretical teachers were going to other house churches to spread their message, and John's saying hospitality does not apply in this circumstance. That doesn't mean you can't love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, but you don't do it by facilitating their ministry. It would be like giving a donation to Planned Parenthood. In 3 John, the representatives of the elder are refused hospitality at a house church that's overseen by Diotrephes. So that's the situation. He sent people out, and they're not receiving hospitality. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, and this is a key point of the heretics, is they did not acknowledge they would not be corrected. They would not let somebody say, no, you got that wrong. You read this gospel wrong. Let me clarify for you. They would not accept that authority. They put their own reasoning above the word of God. So he says, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Must have been some kind of political campaign at that point. He refused to welcome the brothers. So first, he's not welcoming them, but he's also stopping those who want to provide for them and putting them out of the church. So he's writing, commending Gaius for welcoming those who were sent by John, even though it might mean that he was going to be thrown out, because at that particular house church, the heretics had the upper hand. Now, that question of authority that was brought up is addressed in 1 John also in very stark terms. And the contrast here is very clear. We are from God. That's the statement that John makes. Whoever knows God listens to us. There is an authority behind this that is very clear. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Is that clear? Any questions? Where is the authority? But we, by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And he's talked about this. Contrast this, or compare this with what Jesus said. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there is this atoning death, this love that gives even to death. The sheep follow him, that is, they follow the good shepherd, because they know his voice. I know my own know me. The authority of the shepherd over the sheep in John 10 is very similar to what John is saying in here about his authority over the sheep that have been entrusted to him. His is a subsidiary authority under God, because they are of God. He's not God himself, whereas Christ was speaking in terms of God. But it's an interesting kind of parallel between the authority that's being claimed in the letter and the authority that Christ claimed. Some lessons from John's epistles, and I kind of had to sit back and look at all this and try to pull something together. Authentic belief bears fruit in transformed lives of sacrificial love. As image bearers of God, we act like him when we love. We demonstrate the image of God. The importance, lessons about the importance of drawing boundaries of orthodoxy to preserve faith from distortion and the errors in living that follow from that. Antichrists are already at work and can shipwreck faith. Eschatology and discipleship are connected. The Antichrist is coming. The world is passing away. Believers will be changed. So we continue to disentangle ourselves from the things of the world, covetousness, lust, the pride of possessions, the world itself. Some closing thoughts just to think about as you read this, and I encourage you to read this book. It's difficult to read through because it's not linear, and if you're a linear thinker, you'll have fun next week too with Revelation. What issues are big enough to justify a split in the church? I mean, the schism in the first century church. It was a big issue. It was fundamental. Do we always just look at fundamental issues, or do we allow ourselves less grace than that? And because we're human, splits often involve a loss of grace on both sides. How do we respond in love when there is hurt in the church due to disagreements that don't rise to the level big enough to split the church? But there's a breach of Christian love. And this question, what does it mean to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It doesn't mean that you overlook heresy. But it reminds me of the relationship between gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. How many have gifts of the Spirit? We've all been given a gift. How many have all the gifts of the Spirit? I don't know of any, okay? The gifts are given for particular upbuilding of the church and for the ministry. How many of you have the fruit of the Spirit? How many of you have all of it? You may not have the gift of teaching, but you have the fruit of the Spirit. You have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. You have these at your disposal on a moment's notice. And when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, we need to do it in the fruit of the Spirit. When we talk about the doctrines of the church, we need to do it in the fruit of the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God is the one who leads the discussion, not our flesh and our fleshly desires and our pride and things like that. So I went over a couple of minutes. I apologize. Hopefully this was useful to you. Let me close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Your word is truly a wonder to us, that it speaks to us through the ages, that it captures the truth of Your Spirit, and that it speaks to us with what we need to hear. Lord, guide us and strengthen us through Your indwelling Spirit, for You who are in us are so much greater than He who is in the world. Lead us and guide us according to Your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.